Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you for the many marvelous and good gifts that you have given to us, that you have set this day as a day of memorial, of being reminded of them all, and of celebrating them and receiving anew the fullness of your grace and your love. Father, indeed, you have already fed us so well this day, but we come tonight seeking again the blessings of your table. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us as your word goes forth, that you would feed us, that you would satisfy the longings of our souls with your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their souls delight in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you mourn for her, that you may be fed, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. By fire and by sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abominations in the mouths, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brothers for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain in Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before you, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. One of the difficulties, I think, of Christianity, of Scripture, of maybe theology on a larger scale, is how overwhelming it can be to try and put it all into one picture or one thought. The promises that God makes in Scripture again and again are so enormous. They're so large. The scale of the promises that God makes is almost overwhelming. It can be at times a little, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, if you've gone into a restaurant with a menu that has 1,000 items on it and you think, oh, I surely can find something in here that I would like to eat. But the minute you open it up, you're so overwhelmed by all the choices that you almost just want to close the menu and go to some place where maybe there's only 4 or 5 things on the menu. It can be overwhelming just how marvelous and just how great all of these things are. And as Isaiah progresses, particularly here in this last chapter, it's almost as if he continues to pull back and pull back, and to the point where the scale increases such that God in his immensity fills the picture before us. God, as he is transcendent over all of his creation, so utterly different, so utterly holy and righteous. And it seems as though the author, or Isaiah anyway, here begins almost with this idea of the question of how is it even possible for such a God who is so immense, so large, so infinite to fill all of creation, how is it that this infinite God can at the same time be infinite and fill all things and yet also have concern for us? It was brought up already this evening as we came to worship, this idea of who are we that God would have such consideration for us? Well, who are we that God would make such marvelous promises to us and about us? Certainly, if God were to have any dealings with men, should it not be only for justice? Because we're all sinners. We've all broken his promises, broken his commandments. And yet again and again, Isaiah has been reminding us that this transcendent God who makes all things, who's all powerful, draws near not for the purpose of destruction, but to offer the reality of grace. Yes, it's here again in Isaiah 66. He is coming eventually for judgment, but even the reminder of that day of judgment is an act of grace. Turn from that end and trust in his promises. But again, as I say, he starts off this final chapter with this question: how is it can an infinite God who fills all things and fills the immensity, the infiniteness of creation, how can he live among his people? It's similar to the questions that Solomon asked in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he was dedicating the temple. We built this temple, and Solomon's temple was a marvel to behold. We built this temple, and it's beautiful, it's great, it's lovely. But you are the God who inhabits eternity. Will you now come and dwell in this house of stick and stones that we have built? And as Solomon goes through those questions, those rhetorical questions in his prayer to God, it seems as though the only logical answer would be, well, no, of course God is not going to come live here. As if we built a hut in our backyard and invited, I don't know, the Queen of England to come and live there. Well, of course she's not going to move into that shack. But the reality is that God, by grace and by promise, has offered to come and dwell amongst his people in the temple. In fact, it was God who said, Solomon, now is the time for a temple to be built for me. Now is the time that I will have a place where my glory can dwell in the midst of my people. No longer in a tent going here or there, but a permanent, at least as far as humans are concerned, a permanent place for my dwelling. But Isaiah wants to remind us of something. Because the problem with a temple where the Lord dwells, where the smoke, as it did again in 1 Kings, as it fills that place and as it gives a visible demonstration of God seeking to condescend and to dwell amongst his people, it can lead to a problem that Israel often had, and that is the idea that somehow this temple that they have built contains God. That's his place. We've put him now, or he's put himself, but that's where he belongs. He belongs inside those doors. And as long as the doors are shut, as long as the curtains are pulled, he really can't see what we do out here. He is in his proper place, and we get to go on with our lives. But Isaiah reminds us that this is a God who is so immense, so large, that the earth and even we can hardly comprehend the size of the earth. The earth is nothing more than a footstool to God. It's where he rests his feet. He's that large. He's that immense. He cannot be contained in any single place on earth, much less the fullness of earth. It's not even really fit for a habitation at all. It's only fit for a footstool. Where is a house that you could build that could contain such a God? But it's also the reality that this temple that they have built, the other places, the altars that are built throughout the Old Testament, not to the pagan gods, but to God. Abraham does and others build these altars. That these things are so small, it's as if God has trouble even seeing them. They are so small. Again, he's so large that the earth is nothing more than a footstool. How on earth then could he make out this tiny little temple all the way down there in tiny little Israel in their city of Jerusalem? But of course, God's difficulty, if we could even say it that way, his difficulty of seeing the temple is not because his eyesight is bad, but it's because God's real focus is on something else. Perhaps it's, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you go out on a date with someone. First date, you know, 20th anniversary, it doesn't matter. And you are so enamored, or perhaps in the 20th anniversary, so in love with this person that you have eyes only for them. You don't remember what the waiter looked like, male or female, you could care less. Your only focus, your only concern is the person across the table from you. You don't remember what was playing on the radio or what game was playing in the corner. Your focus was on that person. Hey, God has trouble in a way seeing the temple or seeing the altars or seeing everything else that's going on because his focus is so intent upon his people. The Lord focuses not on buildings made of stone, not even magnificent buildings made of stone. His focus, the one upon whom he looks, is the one who is of a poor and contrite spirit. The one who trembles at his word. He looks down, his focus is on his people, is upon their hearts. But of course, again, the problem with that throughout the history of God's dealings with men is that the moment he looks down and looks upon the heart of his people, he sees not a holy and righteous people, not a people that love him with their whole heart, but he sees a mixture of things. And in fact, in verse 3, this is not perhaps the best interpretation of what it is that Isaiah is saying. Particularly if you have a New King James that puts words in italics, all of the is as if or as if, all of those are in italics. They're not original to the text. It's an interpretation. Whoever was writing this, translating Isaiah, saw these things and said, we need to make an explanation for why these two things are put side by side. But Isaiah merely places he who kills a bull right alongside with he who slays a man. You see, as God looks down, he sees a series of contrary motives and contrary actions. And so Isaiah simply sets them side by side, almost as if they are in the eyes of God as he looks down. Here is one who kills a bull for a sacrifice. Here's one who does something that is prescribed by the law. But here's one who does something that is very much against the law. He slays a man. Here's one who sacrifices. Here's one who does something just meaningless to break a dog's neck. It's just mean. Here's one who brings a grain offering. But here's another who brings or who deals in swine's blood. Here is one who burns incense, perhaps a Levite in the temple, and here is one who blesses an idol. Very contrary to verse 3, Isaiah and the Lord are not saying there is no distinction between these two things, or that there is no difference between these two things. But rather, he is saying that as the Lord looks down, he sees these things going on side by side amongst his people. And in fact, the reality of that has been at the heart of Isaiah from the very beginning. That there are those in Israel, those in really Judah, who are keeping the law of God as best as humans ever could. They're trusting in the promises. They are holding fast to the covenant that God has made. I mean, after all, Isaiah is one of those people. And yet as well, alongside and around Isaiah, the Lord sees all of these people who are going astray, who are going after delusions. The people of God in Israel are a mixture of obedience and rebellion, of law-keeping and lawlessness. The point here is not to say there is no difference, but that God makes a very clear distinction. You know, we may not always make a distinction. Sometimes we may not be able to make a distinction between an obedient person and a rebellious person. They may hide it so well, we never know. But God looks and looks upon the heart. He's looking for those who are of a poor and contrite spirit. That means he sees the ones who are not poor and contrite, those who do not tremble at his word. God does make a distinction. He sees down into the heart. And that's, again, an enormous part of this message that Isaiah has been bringing down to us. It's not the outward things, but the inward things that are important. And so on the basis of this idea in the back of his head, or here in the forefront of his mind, Isaiah brings us a final appeal. Now, of course, it's not final in terms of Scripture. I mean, after all, we can turn the page to Jeremiah, and a later prophet continues to make the same kind of appeal over and over again. But it is at least Isaiah's final appeal. But it's also final in the sense of what the appeal is based on. It's based upon the end of the two paths that these individuals are on. It's based upon the inevitable end of obedience and faith on the one hand, and unbelief and rebellion on the other. To those who follow their own path, to those who follow their own desires, God once again promises to bring upon them the very things that they fear. It's the great irony of unbelief. Because all of us are seeking protection and safety and security. We're seeking peace and joy. The believer finds those things, those real things in Christ, but the unbeliever seeks those very same things in other ways, in other gods and in the ancient world. In our time, perhaps philosophy or science or whatever else it may be, but it's anything other than God. It fears death. It fears poverty. It fears destruction. It fears sorrow. And the great irony is that the very things that they fear, that they flee from, are going to overtake them. The very things that they seek, they can never find. They're only found in Christ. Those great fears are only put away in Christ. And he gives a picture of that end. If you look in verses 15 down through 17, he provides, again, images of the last day, of the day of judgment. It's a day of fire and chariots and swords, all ancient pictures showing us the fire on the one hand, the holiness of God as he comes against his enemies. The chariots, a picture in the ancient world of power. A whirlwind, another picture of natural disaster and power. The sword, a picture of justice. God is promising once again that all those who rebel against him, all those who break his covenant, he is going to pour upon their heads their rebellion. They have chosen the way of death and sin. They have chosen the way of war against God. And God will bring upon them the very thing that they have chosen. And ultimately we're reminded, even at the very end of this, that they're relegated to the graveyard. Where, even as Jesus takes this up in the Gospels, the reality of that place where the rebel and the unbeliever ends up is a place of unending corruption, unending judgment. But for all of that, the focus of 66, Isaiah 66, is not on the wicked. The wicked are brought into this by way of example and comparison. You see, God's promises here in this chapter and the whole of this book, his promises for the future are focused where God's eye is focused. It's focused upon those with contrite hearts, those who tremble at his word. And to these, God gives promises that from our perspective span both the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We find them in particular there in that long prose section in verse 18 down through 21. God makes a promise that he will gather the nations and the tongues, that they will come and see his glory. Amazing promises and powerful promises. But notice that as he goes, he gets even more specific. He promises that he will set a sign among them. He promises that around this sign that he will gather his own people as they come and see this thing, this new and this great thing that God will do. But then he will take some of those who are gathered and he will send them out. They will spiral out into the known world, and he gives a long list of far away exotic places. Places that have never heard the name of the Lord declared. Until ultimately God will bring in this worldwide harvest of those who will come and worship him. Even to the point that he will include them fully as his people, as he declares he will make some of them priests and Levites. What is this but the coming of Jesus Christ and the sending out of the apostles in the gospel age? What sign is he promising to place amongst his people but the sign of the cross? Where our weakness, our inability is so manifest, and God's grace and love and willingness to do what we cannot is so marvelously put on display. What is the coming in of the nations, but that great day at Pentecost when all of those who were God's people, they were Jews. Jews of the diaspora, they were from faraway places, but God brings them together on this day to hear the gospel from Peter's lips. And many are saved. But then he takes some of those, not all, but some, and he sends them out into the known world to preach the gospel. And it's something that we see that continues even to this day. Because verse 22 is not yet come. We're still sending people out to the ends of the earth with the gospel. We're still laboring in the midst of our own cities, in the midst of our own circumstances, to make God known, to proclaim His name even amongst those who perhaps have not yet heard about Jesus. He's giving us a picture of what will come upon the people of God. And he's giving his people hope as they wait for that day to come. See, God is giving his people this promise as part of their inheritance. A place where they can gather together, the reality of worship as they gather beneath the presence of their God. The restoration then, even as he pictures it, of course, in the only way that an Old Testament Israelite could understand, according to Sabbaths and new moons and those ceremonies. Even the reference to Levites is not to suggest that we need to install Levites in our church, but that's how they understood inclusion. That's how they understood full inheritance. And so he uses these things to help them to see that God is going to make all things that are broken by sin new by grace. You see, at the end of the prophecy of Isaiah, the Holy Spirit speaks down and proclaims the gospel. But we know that when the gospel goes forth, it is an aroma to some of life unto life. And to others, it's an aroma of death unto death. In fact, I think this is something that Isaiah even anticipates, that some will hear these promises that he's been making over and over again and will say, there's no way that can happen. It's too good to be true. Whoever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? And so very often when the gospel goes out, it's met with the rolling of eyes. And not always from unbelievers. Maybe we don't roll our eyes. Maybe we just kind of shrug. Well, of course. Those are the same promises you told us about last week. In fact, I think they're the same promises the week before and maybe even the week before that. We've lost a little bit of our awe at what God has done. And the world out there certainly has no awe at all about what God has done. Who has heard of such a thing? They say. See, it's an awareness that what God is doing, the promises that God is making, they are impossible things. In verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Well, how can that happen? Before the pain came, she delivered a male child. I mean, who's ever heard of birth without pain or motherhood without labor? That's just the way of the world. That's just how things work. It can't happen any other way. But notice God's response to such unbelief. In a word, he basically responds with, really? You don't think I can do that? You don't think I have the power to do that? He doesn't deny the reality, the miracle. In fact, he seeks to truly express it. It's not a single child that God will bring forth in a single day before there was labor or before there were pain. Not a single child, but a nation will be born. After all, is God like a man? that he should start something and then abandon it? Is God the type of person that he would begin something and not bring it to completion? You see, all along, these are the promises that God has been making for us and to us, that he is the one who gives peace. He is the one who's offering restoration in the picture of a family that has been broken, that has been brought back together again. He is the one who promises comfort under the imagery of a mother caring for an infant who holds them close, feeds them, sings to them, carries them, plays with them, dandles them on their knee. These are the things that God is promising, and he's reminding us yet again that these are not things that are found up on the hills or in the incense offered to pagan gods. Maybe for us tonight, they're not found in political parties or social movements. They're not found on Pinterest. They're found only in covenant with God. And he reminds us of these marvelous promises. Yet again, he leaves us with the reality of what God is promising to do. Now, why does Isaiah end his prophecy this way? You probably were aware, we took it a little bit out of order. Notice that it ends, obviously, the last verse, verse 24, is not a comforting message. I mean, perhaps the comfort is hidden there because the promise is that we will not be in the graveyard. We'll simply look out upon it. But it is a message ultimately of the destruction of those who were transgressors, those who were rebels. It ends with a picture of death. And the importance here is to see that he's ending with a recommendation for us to consider not just the end that he is promising at the end of the gospel, at the end of faith, at the end of a life that seeks to be conformed to God, but look at the end of a life that is bent on rebellion. My friends, Isaiah ends with this picture of the grave because it's a message we need to hear. We need to be reminded that everything we see around us is coming to an end. There is nothing permanent about this creation. He's already said again in verse 22 that there are new heavens and a new earth. He is bringing those things. It's not just that you can't take it with you. You can't leave it here because all of this is going to be destroyed. And there will be something new and marvelous where there is no sin or suffering. We need to be reminded of that because the end is coming. An entrance into this new heavens and the new earth that God is promising is only found through the promises of God. It's only found through faith in those promises that God has made. Not a faith that merely hopes for the best, but ultimately a faith that seeks to pattern life now upon the promises of new life then. You see, in our own hearts, sometimes those ideas of verse 3 even can exist side by side. We can do good and righteous things, perhaps particularly on Sunday, and then Monday morning we can go out and do vicious and vile things. Maybe 12:05 on Sunday we go do vicious and vile things, even if only in our heart. You see, the faith that God wants, the faith that God is working in us by the power of His Spirit, is a faith that seeks to eradicate all of the vestiges of compromise in our hearts. The idea of moral compromise. Well, God's in that building. So what I do outside that building doesn't matter, does it? I can live any way I want those other 6 days of the week or those other 23 hours of that one day. God won't see. God won't mind. Or maybe even religious compromise, where we seek, where we hope for the very things that God is promising in His Word. We hope to get them from some other source. You see, friends, it's a faith that desires to, again, approach the throne of grace with empty hands. To seek and to get and to receive from God the glories and the riches that He has promised us. Not to bring into His presence our own righteousness, our own actions. But also not to come in with one hand behind our back. Give me what You're going to give me in this hand because I'm holding fast to the things of this earth with my other. My friends, there's a message of Isaiah to us from beginning to end, but particularly here in this final chapter, it is this question of, are there areas in your life where you are compromising? Do you look upon those compromises as a small thing? As something not really to be trifled with? Well, I hope that Isaiah has opened your eyes to the danger of such compromise. The Lord looks to the heart. He sees the reality of those things. But you know, there's a second reason why Isaiah ends his message with the picture of the grave. He does it because, again, he wants us to realize the danger of compromise, but he also wants us to consider the reality of what our message is. I'm sure you're all familiar with Dr. Phil. I don't get cable anymore. I'm not even sure if he's on the air, but I'm sure you've probably all seen him. He has that famous line where he asks people, well, how's that working out for you? Now, it's not a bad question because usually our sin doesn't work out very well for us. But sometimes it actually appears to be working out quite well, thank you very much. My sin may be getting me wealthy or powerful or popular or whatever else. If you're going to ask me on the basis of how well is it working out for me, many sinners, many of those who reject the gospel will say, it's working out great for me. Our message, our question is not, how is that working out for you? Our question is, what will become of you on the day of judgment? What will happen to you when God, who judges according to men's heart, sees into your soul and knows everything that you've ever done? You see, the gospel must not be set out ever as though it is merely one option among many. Take it or leave it, it's up to you, no big deal. We need to press home to ourselves, to our family, to the world that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how well things may seem to be working out for you now. The real question is, how are things going to work for you on Judgment Day? Is your life perfect? Is your righteousness complete in every detail, both in the things that you didn't do and also in all the things that you did do? And if you can't, and who can answer, well, of course my righteousness is perfect, then the reality, the promise comes to bear. There is one who has offered himself as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners just like you. He's offered himself to God as in your place, both in his life and in his death. We must press home the reality that it is only in Christ Jesus that we are saved. That if you are in Christ, you are saved. And if you are not in Christ, there is nothing else in the future other than eternal wrath, the fire that never quenches, a worm that never dies. You see, friends, the promises are big, not in order to overwhelm us, but because the problems that the promises deal with are so overwhelming. We have to be reminded again and again that we cannot save ourselves. We need a God that is so marvelous and so magnificent in all of His character that the earth is actually not even really fit for a footstool for Him. We need the sovereign grace of an almighty God. But again, this is the promise of Isaiah. This is the promise of the gospel. That through faith in God's promises, through faith in Jesus Christ, none of these judgments will fall upon you, but only the promises, only the blessings. Only the glory that God has in store for the apple of His eye, for His church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, we praise You tonight for Isaiah, for this reminder that You have given to us of the danger that exists even in our own heart, the desire that we often have to turn to other things, to turn to other sources of security and happiness and peace. When, Father, You remind us again and again that it is only in You that any of these things are ever found. That everything else, at best, is offering merely a poor substitute. Father, we pray that You would remind us again tonight, not only with Your Word, not only by Your Spirit, but also as we experience the reality now of all that Your Son has purchased for us. We would be reminded that there is no other place for safety, security, peace, and joy but in You. That we would flee from everything else that seeks to offer those things to us. That we would rest in Your Son. Father, we pray that You would be working in us by the power of Your Spirit to drive out every last element of compromise in us. Create in us, O Lord, a heart that beats only for You, that longs only for Your will, that seeks to follow only You, that we might know Your presence, Your peace, Your joy, that we might know, O Lord, the life that You have intended for us to live. Give us that grace, we pray tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.